that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
I wonder how many words there are that appear only once in the authorized translation of the Bible. I wonder how many words there are that appear only once in the authorized translation. One of these words is found in 1 Peter 2:19. 1 Peter 2:19, which reads, "For this is thankworthy." 1 Peter 2:19, "For this is thankworthy," or laudable. This is thankworthy, laudable, commendable, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For this is thankworthy. This word, thankworthy, appears only here in the entire authorized translation. Now, would you turn with me, please, to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. We're going to do something a little different this morning when we find Psalm 136, 1. I'm going to ask Dr. Ream to help me. I need a good Levite up here to help me. And there are two on the platform today that make ideal Levites. And you're saying you're just jealous. And I probably am. But Dr. Ream will make a wonderful Levite, and I'll explain why I call him the Levite in a few moments. But we're going to have what I call antiphonal reading. Antiphonal. It could be called responsive, but I'm going to call it antiphonal. It might give us a slight idea of the way the Hebrews often read Scripture. So we're going to have two groups. We'll have the Levite and the Levites over here, and we'll just have the plain old ordinary congregation over here with me. Now, we have the easy part, and I always need the easiest part. Our part is only a few words, and we say it over and over and over again. We answer the Levites. All right, let's go ahead and stand. Let's go ahead and stand. And Dr. Ream is going to lead the Levites in the first section of each of these verses. And we're going to read down to the end of verse 9. Put a finger at the end of verse 9. Dr. Ream will lead the Levites on the first part of the verse up to the semicolon, and then we, the common members of the congregation, will come in with our response. All right, let's begin, please.
Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good.
For his mercy endureth forever.
Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods.
For his mercy endureth forever.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his mercy endureth forever.
To him who alone doeth great wonders.
For his mercy endureth forever.
To him that by wisdom made the heavens.
For his mercy endureth forever.
To him that stretched out the earth above the waters.
For his mercy endureth forever.
To him that made great lights.
For his mercy endureth forever.
The sun to rule by day.
For his mercy endureth forever.
The moon and stars to rule by night.
For his mercy endureth forever. You read that well. Now don't take your seats yet, please. Turn to Revelation 4. Revelation 4. Revelation chapter number For we're going to come in at verse 9. Before we read three verses from Revelation 4, it will be helpful to hear from Ryrie's study Bible. Charles Ryrie comments on the identity of the four beasts. The four beasts are mentioned earlier up in verse number 6. So he talks about these four beasts. Charles Ryrie writes, "These four beasts are literally four living creatures, and I like to call them living creatures to separate them in my mind from the ugly, wicked beasts that come later in the Revelation. They are living creatures or living ones." We've heard about the seraph in the song, and Dr. Ryrie says these may be angels, probably cherubim, or they may be representations of the attributes of God Himself, since they are said to be in the midst of the throne. All right, do you have it? Revelation 4, verse 9. Let's read now in unison and in crescendo. Let's build it up as we read 9 through 11 of Revelation 4. The first word is "and." Together, please.
And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the four and twenty elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created."
Thank you for reading with such intensity. I deeply respect you for that. You may be seated. Note that when the living creatures give thanks, the 24 elders respond and say, "Thou art worthy." The creatures give thanks, and the elders respond and bring it together by saying, "Thou art worthy." Keeping in mind this description of tandem worship, it's not a special term, I just use it to talk about several elements of worship. Keeping in mind this description of tandem worship, thanksgiving predicated upon worthiness, let's return to Psalm 136. Tandem worship is thanksgiving predicated upon worthiness. Let's look, please, at verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. This is thanksgiving predicated or based upon worthiness. I'm speaking this morning with your prayerful attention on the subject, the thankworthiness of God. The thankworthiness of God. We're coming to the Thanksgiving season. Is God worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Well, it might be good for us, since we say that the triune God is worth it, it might be advisable for us to back off and see some of the reasons why God is thankworthy. Our English word thanksgiving is our translation of the Greek noun eucharistia, which is a derivative of charis or grace. We hear of the Eucharist. We usually associate it with high church religion. But charis is a good word. It speaks of grace. And thanksgiving is connected with the charis. thanksgiving is connected with the grace. It is almost certain that this Psalm 136 was used antiphonally or responsively in Jewish temple worship. Adam Clark says that the first part of each verse was sung by the Levites, while the repetitious response, "For his mercy endureth forever," was sung by the congregation. In Jewish liturgy, Psalm 136 is called the Great Hallel. It was recited at the Passover meal after the lesson. Hallel. It will help us to appreciate the thankworthiness of God if we realize that each of the first three verses of the psalm features a different name for God. Each of the first three verses features a different name for God. Now, the reason for that is not the reason given by the higher critics or the liberals. The fact that a different name for God is used in each of the first three verses is not an indication of patchwork editing, sort of like grandma's quilt, just patched together according to this group of Judaism's name for God, where you put these various concepts or myths together and you end up with a patchwork view of God. That's not what is going on here at all. It is rather an indication of the grandeur and the ultimately inexpressible nature of God that we can have three of his names in three verses. That's how big he is, and that's how indescribable he is. Right out of the chute, three verses, three different names for this indescribable, majestic God. No one name can adequately describe God any more than four living creatures full of eyes before and behind can adequately express God's attributes. He's indescribable. We will begin with our text, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Note that the first name for God is L-O-R-D, spelled with all four letters in uppercase or capitals. I'm sure that you know that this is our English translation of the Jewish Yahweh or Jehovah. The Hebrew is also known as the Tetragrammaton. This name was so sacred that it was to be never pronounced by the Jews. Now, in the English, we supply the vowels to make it pronounceable for us. The Tetragrammaton was designed to be the difficult-to-say name of the inexpressible God. It was deliberately designed to make it hard to say, so that the Jews would not get used to it. The name was made deliberately difficult to discourage using God's name lightly, flippantly, or in vain. Jehovah, or Lord, all uppercase, describes God as the self-existent, eternal one, the one who has neither beginning nor end. This is the Jewish national name for God. So see with me, first of all, that God is thankworthy because he's good. God is thankworthy because he's good. How many people do you know who are absolutely good? Beyond the Lord Jesus and the triune God, I know none who are absolutely good. But God is thankworthy because he's absolutely good. And in this world of disappointments and in this age of disillusionment, it is just wonderful to meet someone who's absolutely good and never disappointing. We should give thanks that the self-existent one is by nature and in essence eternally good and not eternally bad. What if the Supreme Being were eternally like Hitler? What if the Supreme Being were eternally like Ceausescu, who destroyed his own people in Romania? God is thankworthy because he's eternally good. And I'm glad when I bow to pray that I'm praying to one who is eternally good. I'd have no hope whatsoever if he were eternally vicious. Is not the essential goodness of God the ultimate reason for his thankworthiness? Should we not, when we get to what we call Thanksgiving Day, be able to spend at least a segment of the day praising God because he is good? He's the only picture of absolute goodness that we have. He's the only absolutely good frame of reference that we have. So, thank the Lord, he is good. Should we not praise the Lord today because of the truth of what Pastor James wrote in James 1, verse 13, which reads, God cannot be tempted with evil. I am transparent when I say, I don't know a thing about that. I don't know what it's like to be untemptable. I am temptable. And I suspect that each of us here this morning is temptable, given the wrong set of circumstances. But Pastor James said, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Is it not thankworthy, laudable, that God cannot be tempted with evil and does not tempt us? I'm drawn away by my own depravity and my own lust, but God is thankworthy because he's good and untemptable. It's beyond us, isn't it? Would it not be enough to produce a crescendo of hallelujahs today to remember what the same pastor wrote in James 1, verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I was naive and probably somewhat proud when I became by conviction a Baptist. And I would brag to my parents, who were in the holiness movement and had believed all their lives that you can lose your salvation. I would brag to my parents, still in the holiness movement, about how wonderful the movement was and was going to be. And then, harking back to what I said earlier about the college, it did not take long for me to find that there were warts beyond my own. That some of the celebrities in Baptist circles had warts. And can we not be grateful that Pastor James said that with God, there are no warts? There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I know of ministries where the word gets out, oh, don't try to talk to him today. He's in a bad mood. Aren't you glad that God is never in a bad mood? He's always good. Let us come boldly to find help. Let us come boldly. God is thankworthy because he's good, and there isn't even a shadow produced by a hair of a change. Hebrews 6:18 gives us a specific example of God's goodness in saying that it is impossible for God to lie. Now that's refreshing. That's one of a kind. Our daughter, who's now about 44, of course I'm prejudiced, she's beautiful. She takes after her mother, but she also takes after her mother in that, especially when she was very young, she didn't always do what she was told. And April had a fascination. April had a fascination with electrical outlets. And Jane would say, "Now, April, don't touch, don't touch. That will hurt you. Bad, bad, bad. Don't you touch that." But April, that time taking a page from her papa, had a bobby pin, just playing in her hand. And being transparent and open and honest, like her father always is, she backed up to the electrical outlet and stuck the bobby pin in the outlet. And zap, pow, bang, black all over her little hands. She was a deceiver like her father. April, did you stick that bobby pin in that outlet? Oh, no, Mommy, no. No, hands pitch black. No, Mommy. God is good. We should thank Him because He's not a liar. And the Psalms are replete with references to the innate, essential goodness of God. Psalm 69:16. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness. I like the word in the Hebrew, it's chesed. Your loving kindness, your faithful love is good. Your faithful love is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Psalm 84:11 talks more about the essential goodness of God. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. And Psalm 100 verse 5 says, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Many years ago, when we were planting a church in Columbia, South Carolina, I was having my devotions in the bedroom of our small apartment, and I was having my devotions in Psalm 143. And I came to Psalm 143:10, and the church was growing very slowly. Up in Canada, we had seen rapid growth both times, but in the Bible Belt, it was slower. And I was battling some discouragement, and the hounds of doubt were picking away at my heels. But I read Psalm 143:10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Now, it's one thing to know that God is good, but His spirit is good. Sometimes I get a petulant spirit. I'm sure you don't. Sometimes when I'm grading your papers, I get petulant. And I say, and Jane will be down the hall doing the laundry, and I'll say, where in the world did this come from? Where was he? I get petulant. And sometimes I get peevish. I can have a petulant, peevish spirit, and you are saying, that doesn't surprise me at all. I knew you had it in you all the time. I've just been waiting for it to come out. But the Bible says that the Spirit of God is good. He is at core. He is in His being. He is in His essence good. And so I wrote a little song about it. Loving kindness in the morning. It's a simple song. Loving kindness in the morning. Holy Father all day long. and a comfort is my Savior. Unto him my praise belongs. And then I wrote a third stanza, thou art my God, my Redeemer, and thy Spirit, Lord, is good. Perfect strength for every weakness, for my soul, sweet manna food. Young gentlemen, count on it. When it seems like you don't have a friend on the mission field, you don't have a friend in the church, and dear preacher's wife-to-be, when it seems like some of the women in the church are going for your husband's jugular, still remember, thy Spirit, Lord, is good. Everyone else may treat you poorly, but God is good in spirit. He is thankworthy because he is good. Let's come to verse 2. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Give thanks unto the God of gods. The second verse gives us the second name of God, the name Elohim, the name that refers to the supreme and only deity. This particular name occurs about 2,000 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, Elohim, the supreme and only deity. So note with me then, secondly, God is thankworthy because he is the God, capital G, of gods, small g. He's thankworthy because he is the God, capital G, of the small g gods. God is laudable. He's praiseworthy because he's infinitely above small g gods. He's infinitely above small g gods. We only call them gods because we don't know what else to call them. But they're not God. They're gods. They're phony. They're unreal. But Elohim is real. Let us define small g gods. We'll take the definition straight from Scripture. Psalm 96:5 gives us the definition. For all the gods of the nations are idols. That's a simple definition of gods. All the gods are idols. You can't equate the two. Now the prophet Isaiah tells us how idol gods, I saw it hyphenated in a book and I liked it. The prophet Isaiah tells us how idol gods are made. Let's turn, please, to Isaiah 44. We're going to find out how idol gods are made. And keep in mind that God is thankworthy because he's the God of idols. He's the God over the idols and the God over the gods. Now, I understand that I'm not a very humorous preacher. I work at it, but obviously my work is not very good. But you can smile while I read this, all right? I'm going to be smiling as I read from Isaiah 44:13. This is how small g gods and idols are made. Oh, it's a hoot. It really is a hoot. Isaiah 44:33. The carpenter stretcheth out his roof. He marketh it out with a line. Oh, maybe he's going to cut a timber for a house. And he maketh it after the figure of a man. Oh, he's not measuring to make a house. He's going to make something that looks like a man. Verse 14, he heweth or cutteth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak. End of 14, he planteth an ash, a tree, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself. Oh, there are several functions for this ash or this cypress. He will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Another use for this tree. Yea, he maketh a god. What? That hardly fits. He makes bread, he warms himself, and of the same stuff he makes a god. He maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but their foolish heart was darkened, and they corrupted the image of the thankworthy, glorious God. They light a fire from part of it. They bake food from part of it. They carve their God from another part and fall down and worship. God is thankworthy because he's God of God's idols, just like the one we've read about. Now, how does this small g God habit work out? As we say in our culture today, how's that turning out for you? How does small g God idolatry turn out? We have only to turn back one page from our text in Psalm 136 to find out. Come to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. To see how this all turns out when someone falls down before an idol god that he's carved out of wood. Psalm 135, 15. The gods of the heathen. And let's not be pompous. Let's not be superior. In many cases, the bedrooms of American teenagers have their walls covered with pictures of gods. The rappers, the rockers, God forbid the Madonnas and the Lady Gagas and the Kanyes, and I really hope that Kanye gets real serious about God. He apparently has started a church. You say, I don't know who Kanye is. Good. I'm glad you don't know. We have our own American idols. We have programs with those words in the name. So let's not be superior about these heathen over there in Africa or the heathen in South America. Too often we practice heathenism. In Canada and the United States. It's just that our gods have the plugged-in guitars or the undress. Fifteen of 135. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. The word dumb comes to mind. I'm not trying to be unkind. They can't hear. These idols cannot speak. They are dumb. Unresponsive to those who bow before them, and those who make them are just like them. Dumb. Spiritually ignorant. The small g gods are completely insensible. Now, I have a bit of an artist strain in me. It has an upside, it has a decidedly downside. The poetry and the songs come from the sensitivity. And I have to keep working at that. But I'm glad that my God is sensible. I'm glad he's sensitive. I'm glad he hears me when I'm hurting. I'm glad he sees me and watches me when I've had a run-in with someone who wants to change the church in a way that I feel is unscriptural. The small g gods are completely insensible. They cannot feel. Now, I know that we're independent Baptists and we're concerned lest we get caught up too much in feelings. And we should be concerned about that. We should be concerned about the excesses of the charismatic movement. But I'm glad that my God responds to my human need. We heard this morning the testimony about the tuition bill that was due and how God answered. I'm glad that God hears and God sees and God knows. And he's sensible. He's a person and he responds. He's totally sensible to human need. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life." Jesus was exposed to the three major categories of temptation under which every temptation we will ever face falls. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet with sin, or literally, sin apart. He's sinless, but he still cares for sinners. He's impeccable, but he still relates to our sensibilities and our disappointments and our hurts. Let us therefore come boldly. The God of the Bible is thankworthy because he's a living person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who cares? Some years ago I wrote a poem about the empathy that our Savior has for us and with us. Here are a few verses. Your high priest knows it, your weary pain. He knows it when your strength begins to wane and he is touched. Your high priest knows them, life's pressures, fears. He knows the heavy breast, the inner tears, and he's touched. Your high priest knows it, brain tired and sore. He knows when you've tried and can do no more, and he's touched. He knows when small things are just too much. He knows, for infirmities reach him and touch, and he is praying. God is thankworthy because he's the God of gods. He is sensible and responds to our needs when we pray. And then let's look briefly at verse 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords. Here we have an uppercase letter at the beginning of the third name for God and lowercase letters for the remainder of the name. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D, of Lords, all lowercase. This term comes from the Hebrew Adonai, which means ruler, sovereign, owner, or master. Number 3, God is thankworthy because he's the Lord of all lords. We understand that Lord, the term Lord is used as a generic term to denote members of the peerage in Britain. Five ranks of peers exist in the United Kingdom. In descending order, the five ranks of peers are as follows: dukes, marquises, earls, viscounts, and barons. Each category, except the last one, baron, are also addressed as lords. America, having fought for independence, seems to have some kind of indescribable connection still with the Brits. And so we ooh and ah every time a member of the royal family gets married, and even if they turn out to be scallywags, we ooh and ah over their carriages and their horses and the little men running around in red uniforms. We have this love affair with British royalty. We like lordship. We like pomp and splendor. So King Arthur, King Henry VIII, and Queen Elizabeth II have all had lords and ladies in their courts. Lords and ladies in their earthly elegance and their studied and often contrived upper classness. They need to bathe just like I need to bathe. Their uppityness is contrived upper classness. Most of them are born into it. So over the centuries, there's been a Lord Mountbatten, Queen Elizabeth's military man, and there's been Lord Snowden, a photographer who married Princess Margaret, and there has been Lord Chesterfield and Lord Earl Grey, who at the beginning of the World War said, "The lamps are going out all over Europe, and they'll not be lit again in our lifetime." We have all of these lords. But God is thankworthy because he's capital L Lord of small L lords. Some lords have been corrupt, petty, and capricious. Others have been licentious and dissolute. Still others have been vile, hedonistic, and outspoken agnostics. And our hearts should break with the memory of Charles and Diana. They were not lords. They were above the lords. Our God is Lord of lords. Lord George Gordon Byron, with this I'm closing. Lord Byron was a brilliant poet who squandered and dissipated both his brilliance and his life on hard living and drugs. And this is what Lord Byron said at the end: "My days are in the yellow leaf, autumn, fall. I'm dying. My days are in the yellow leaf, the flowers and fruits of love, sometimes lust, are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." That's quite a way for a lord to face death. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. The flower and the fruits are gone. Our God is thankworthy because he's Lord of lords. And up from the grave he arose. So, God is thankworthy because he's good. He's thankworthy because he's the God of gods. He's sensitive. He cares. And God is thankworthy because he's the Lord of all lords. Oh, that with yonder sacred throne we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord, Lord of all. God is thankworthy.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.